What are people longing for in 2018? What are people longing for? People that you work with, people in your family, people in your friendship group, people in your social club. What is it that people are longing for? One sort of commentator said this: we long for selfless, trustworthy, unending love from someone we can trust to be faithful and helpful. We long for unity within the great diversity of humanity, some means by which we can live in peace and oneness that benefits each of us. We long for communication, from face-to-face conversations to the proliferation of modern technology created for the purpose of letting us know others and be known by them, and have a seemingly insatiable passion to speak and be spoken to. We long for community, significant and earnest relationships with others so that we are part of a people devoted to something bigger than ourselves, greater than our individual lives. And yet we long for humility, where people pour themselves out unreservedly for the benefit and the well-being of others. We long for peace, harmony, and safety for others and ourselves so that abuse and cruelty and misery and the painful tears that they all cause would stop. We long for a selfless common good, a world in which everyone does what is best for everyone and is not so viciously and exclusively devoted to self-interest and tribal concerns. And the question is, why? Why do so many of us feel like that tonight? In our friendship groups, with our family. Why? Why do we have these persistent, deep longings that occasionally compel us to action and often leave us frustrated and disappointed? From where do they emanate? How is it that they can be satisfied? Our longings for love, unity, communication, community, humility, and peace are, in fact, by design, longings for the God of the Bible. Diversity, unity, communication, community, humility, peace, and selflessness are, in fact, by design, longings for the God of the Bible. And that's why we're doing a series on the attributes of God. Because everyone's looking for this. And yet the only place, the only person in whom we can find these things is in the God of the Bible. So who is God as we begin this series? Well, in this series, we'll find that he is holy, he's good, he's just, he's merciful, he's imminently near us, he's perfect. But this is not all he is. Now, hang on to your hats. Evenings like this are meant to expand our minds. In the Old Testament, what does it say about God? God created everything, Genesis 1:1. God is a warrior, Exodus 15:3. God is one, Deuteronomy 6. God is trustworthy, Deuteronomy 7. God is too great to be described, 1 Kings 8:27. God is gracious and merciful, Nehemiah 9. God is good, Psalm 34, verse 8. God helps his people when they are in trouble, Psalm 46:1. God is mighty, Psalm 50. God is our rock, Psalm 62. God is our hope, Psalm 71. God is near, Psalm 57. God is our salvation, Isaiah 12. God is sovereign, Isaiah 25. God is holy, Isaiah 29. And only God is worthy of glory, Isaiah 42. And then the New Testament. God is our Father, Matthew 6:9. God is all-powerful, Luke 1:37. God is Spirit, John 4:24. God is all-knowing, Romans 11. God is knowable, Ephesians 1. God is alive, 1 Timothy 4. God is King of Kings, 1 Timothy 6. God is approachable, James 4:8. God is Judge, James 4:12. God is Love, 1 John 4:16. God is Almighty, Revelation 1:18. Is this a God worth following? Is this a God worth studying? Is this a God worth knowing? This is the God of the Bible. But then you might say, Johnny, you totally lost me after you read the first line. But yeah. I really want to get to know God. I understand that he's just and he's merciful and he's gracious and he's kind and he's compassionate and he's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. I understand that he's, well, I don't understand it, but the Bible says he's everywhere present, that he knows everything about me, he knows every hair on my head. I read these things, but take me to the inner essence of who God is this evening. You know, well, you know when you're getting to know someone and you might be talking to a friend about this new friend you've met, and you say, you know, when you peel back the layers, he or she is just like this. And when we peel back the layers of God, who is he in his inner essence? Well, that's a good place to begin. Tonight we're going to see God in his inner essence is holy. This is where we're going to start. Start at the very essence of who God is. God is holy. No better man to quote than A.W. Tozer on the holiness of God. Tozer said this, "Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to any standard apart from his own. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. God is holy, and he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. Sin's temporary presence in this world only accents this. Whatever is holy is healthy." Whatever is holy is healthy. And so you say, Johnny, are we going to jump around the Bible all night wondering about the holiness of God? Well, we're going to put our fingers in two passages. Isaiah chapter 6 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 6 and 1 Peter 1, because Isaiah gets a vision of the holiness of God. Isaiah was just a man. Yes, he was a prophet of God. He actually came from a noble background. And yet, in this amazing vision, he gets a picture of the holiness of God. King Uzziah was on the throne in these days, and Isaiah was a prophet of God. In chapters 1 to 5 of Isaiah, he's pronouncing doom and judgment against the people. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Change your ways. He was speaking to the culture all around him that they needed to change. And yet, not only did the people need to change, Isaiah himself needed to change. So, a couple of quick points on the holiness of God from Isaiah 6 and 1 Peter chapter 1. The first thing we see in Isaiah chapter 6 is that we must behold the holiness of God. Let's drop down into it. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple." You say, who was King Uzziah? Well, he was Israel's king. He began his reign in godliness, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. He sought after God, and God blessed him. But because of the blessings of God, because life was going good, he, like any human, thought, well, maybe I can do it without God for just a few moments. I'm thankful to God for all he's given to me. Maybe I can just go and decide what I want to do for myself. So for Uzziah goes in and he flouts with the holiness of God. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, "He became so proud, he acted corruptly. The priest confronted Uzziah by burning incense. He was unfaithful to God and showed no honor for God in the temple. Uzziah was enraged and leprosy broke out upon him, and the Lord literally struck Uzziah dead." It's no coincidence that as Isaiah is on his way to mourn the loss of the king Uzziah, Isaiah gets a real picture of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isaiah gets a real picture, not of Uzziah, a human king, but of the Lord himself, the great King of Kings. But there's a lesson here as we consider the pride of Uzziah. He knew God, he knew his greatness, he knew his holiness, he knew his majesty, he knew his splendor, but he became so lifted up in his heart that pride kept him from seeing the holiness of God. In Jerry Bridges helps us to bring that home to our own hearts. He says our first problem is that our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. We are more concerned about our own victory over sin than we are about the fact that our sins grieve the very heart of God. We are more concerned about our own victory over sin at times that we are than about the very fact that they grieve the heart of God. He says we cannot tolerate the failure in our own struggle with sin chiefly because we are success-orientated, not because we know it is offensive to God. He says remembering our past lives of sin should serve us as stimulus to help us completely break our evil desire and practices because of what a debt we owe to the love of Christ and the holiness of God. Don't let pride keep you from beholding the holiness of God. So what does Isaiah see? Look at verse 1. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Isaiah may have been in a physical temple mourning the death of King Uzziah. We're not sure. He may have been at home lying on his bed. We're not sure. But in some amazing way, God allows Isaiah to see into the very throne room of where God himself was. He says, I saw the Lord. For Isaiah, the Lord became visible in his exalted kinglingness with a throne and robes and attendants flying around him, all speaking of his majesty and his glory and his dominion. He says, I saw the Lord. Just think about this. Isaiah saw God in his greatness. Now, he may not have seen the face of God because the Bible seems to warn us that no one can see the face of God and live, but he gets a picture of the holiness of God. John speaks of a similar vision in Revelation 4, verse 2. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on a throne. And he who was sitting was on the throne was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Isaiah gets a picture of the holiness of God. John gets a picture of the throne room of God. And what's it like? Verse 1 is high and exalted and the train of his robe filling the temple. Some of you will remember not so long ago, apparently there was a royal wedding. True or false? Some of you spent the whole day glued to your TVs. True or false? Not just women. I hear there's a lot of men watching too, but it's not time for confession. But Meghan Markle getting married to Harry, all the pomp and pageantry of the day, and as she walked into this beautiful cathedral, she had this beautiful big dress. This big flowing dress as he enters this big, beautiful cathedral. And while we were amazed at the pomp and pageantry and all that was going on in this day, think of something infinitely more glorious. A picture infinitely full of more splendor. Consider what else Isaiah beholds. What's happening in and around God and on the throne? Verse 2, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And you say, what are the seraphs? They're majestic beings with six wings and human hands and voices. They are literally God's burning attendants. Again, John gets a picture of these seraphs in Revelation 4, verse 8. He says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. It's amazing. And you've loved to have seen it. Isaiah caught this vision. John got this vision. The seraphs' eyes are covered. Perhaps their eyes were covered lest they see the face of God. Their ears perhaps are not covered because their role is to wait for the divine word of the Lord. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word." Their feet. Perhaps their feet aren't covered, or covered so that they would not be able to choose their own path, because they were completely surrendered to the will of God. And as John has already introduced us to, what were they singing? Now, some of you tell me you're not the keenest on repetition in songs. Well, consider the repetition that they have to sing in verse 3. "And they were calling to one another." Try and imagine this scene. "Holy, holy, holy," or "sacred, sacred, sacred," or "separate, separate, separate," or "pure, pure, pure is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." If I could say it reverently, heaven is rocking. There's never been a praise service like this. It's what we're all looking forward to. It's why we gather here. And in just a small way, we gather together and we bring our praise and our worship to God alone, who is worthy of all our praise and worship. And here are the seraphs. Their one job is to wait upon the Lord and to sing about him and to bring him glory and to pray to him and to sing to him. God is love. This is true. God is a judge. It's true. But nowhere is he described as love, love, love three times. Nowhere is he described as judge, judge, judge. There's only one place where God is referred to in a threefold way, and it's to describe his holiness. This is who our God is in his inner essence. Psalm 99, verse 9 says, "The Lord our God is holy." And where is his holiness found? Look at the end of verse 3. "The whole earth is full of his glory." But you might have a question tonight. What's the difference between God's holiness and God's glory? Well, I believe God's glory is the manifestation of his inner holiness. Does that make sense? If you say, who is God in his inner essence? Well, in his inner essence, if you were able to peel back the layers of God, if he indeed has layers, that which he is in his inner essence is he is holy, he is set apart, he is different. There is none like our God. Holiness is who he is. But how does he manifest himself? He manifests himself to us in his glory. Do you remember what the Bible says about Jesus? The Son is the exact representation of his being. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. Isn't this incredible? Just like sunbeams coming forth from the very sun itself, Jesus is in very ways beaming forth the very essence of the Father. Jim Elliot, a missionary martyr, some of you have read his writing, some of you have never heard of him before. But he died on the mission field for Christ. And he wrote in one of his journals, he said this, "I'm dwelling in a generation to whom nothing is holy. Sacredness is an aspect people never assume toward anything. They revel in bold frankenness which invenerates moral consciousness." He says, "I feel it affecting me." And then he writes this in his journal, "Oh, to be holy, just to sense for a moment that I have somehow, however small, simulated some measure of the character of the Lord Jesus." Isn't that lovely? He didn't write this for anyone to read. Here he was just out on the mission field in the midst of the battle with his own flesh and his own sinfulness and all the people to whom he was ministering. And as he's reading God's word and he sees the loveliness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ reflecting the inner essence of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he says, "Oh, to be holy. Oh, to be like Jesus." Is that our prayer? As a young person, 13-year-old, going into school tomorrow morning, "Oh, God, to be holy." As a 73-year-old going into retirement tomorrow, Oh, to be holy. D.A. Carson, reflecting and commentating on the culture of today, said this: "People do not drift toward holiness apart from grace-driven effort. People do not gravitate towards godliness, towards prayer, towards obedience to Scripture, to faith and delight in the Lord." He says, we naturally, in ourselves, drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and we call it faith. We sometimes cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking, well, we've escaped legalism. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Jim Elliot would say, oh, to be holy. Leviticus 19 says, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. But let's go back with Isaiah for a moment. What's happening here in this throne room? Heaven is rocking, verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. The door sockets are shaking. The sheer volume and strength of song of the seraphs unceasingly uttering the praise of God. The place is rocking. Isaiah is beholding the holiness of God. I remember hearing this statement that I'm about to share with you about 15 years ago, and I've never forgotten it. I don't even remember what the sermon was about. But this pastor said this. He said, if we lose a vision of the holiness of God, we could do anything in our lives against his will. If you or I tonight lose a vision of the holiness of God, we could end up doing anything that is not in accordance to his will. It's like the anchor keeps us centered in who our God is. We must behold his holiness. Secondly, we must see our sinfulness before the holiness of God. How is Isaiah going to respond? He hasn't said very much to this point, and now he speaks. Verse 5, woe, woe to me. I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. How does he know this? You see, for 5 chapters, he's been telling everybody else what they need to do. Aren't we good like that? We're good at telling our partner or our friend or our coworker or somebody in church what they should be doing. We're good at that, aren't we? Isaiah's been doing that for 5 chapters. He's been telling everybody else what they need to do and what they need to change. But now Isaiah's caught a vision of the holiness of God. Look at what he's saying. He says, woe to me. Look at me. I'm ruined. For I now realize that I am a man of unclean lips. And I also realize now I live among a people of unclean lips. How do you know this, Isaiah? Because my eyes have seen him. My eyes have seen the King. The Lord Almighty. Isaiah says he's ruined. In the Hebrew text, this means to be cut off, to be destroyed, to literally be undone. It's as if Isaiah was coming apart at the seams. Because when we encounter the holiness of God and get a correct vision of who we are, it does hurt at times. And it reminded me of the story of C.S. Lewis in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. C.S. Lewis tells of how a young boy named Eustace becomes a dragon, a very unhappy dragon at that. Eustace steals a gold armband and he puts it on only to find that his greed turns him into a dragon. One night in the midst of his pain and frustration, Eustace encounters a huge lion who tells the boy to follow it to a high mountain well. Eustace longs to bathe his aching foot in the cool water, but the lion tells him he must undress first. It seems silly to Eustace because dragons don't wear clothes, but then he remembers the dragons, like snakes, cast their skins. So Eustace scratches his skin and the scales begin falling off, and soon his whole skin peels away. But when he puts his foot in the water, He sees that it's just as rough and just as scaly as before. He continues scratching at the second dragon skin and realizes there is yet another underneath. Finally, the lion speaks. "You will have to let me do that for you," said the lion. Eustace is afraid of the lion's claws, but desperate to get into the water. The first tear is painfully deep as the lion begins to peel away the skin. Surely death will follow, Eustace believes. With the gnarled mess of dragon skin now cut away, the lion holds Eustace and throws him into the water. Initially, the water stings so badly, but soon it is perfectly delicious. Eustace swims without pain, for he's been reborn. He's a boy again. And sometimes when we encounter the holiness of God, we feel the stabbing sense of pain because we see ourselves aright. Some of the older people that I've had the privilege to visit over the years confess to me, they say, "Johnny, I'm so unholy." And yet when I look at them, I think they're the holiest people in the church. You say, how could they say that? Because they, like Eustace, have been on a journey that they realize the closer they get to God himself, the closer they see themselves, the more they see their unworthiness and the holiness of God. And so Isaiah gets this. He says, "Woe, woe, woe is me." Oswald, the helpful theologian, says this: such confrontation cannot but help produce despair. For Isaiah, the finite, the mortal, the incomplete, and the fallible, to encounter God, the infinite, the eternal, the self-consistent, and the infallible one, is to come to a knowledge of yourself and your own futility. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And he realizes, "And I live amongst a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You say, then, how does that apply to me? How does that apply to me? Well, Peter, if you flick across to 1 Peter chapter 1, you'll see that Peter picks up then on this theme just for a few moments. He brings this theme of God's holiness home to our hearts, because if you think about it, if you're a Christian here tonight, the Bible says that you're adopted into the family of God if you're a Christian. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So if we are now part of God's family, we're to look like our Father. We are adopted sons and daughters of the King. And so with this in mind, Peter writes to this new family of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 15, he writes to these scattered believers, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." You say, how can I be holy? The wonderful thing about Isaiah is that he spends his whole ministry telling people about the Holy One of Israel. You say, who is the Holy One of Israel? He was Jesus. Isaiah spent 700 years before the Christ would come telling people, "Come, let us reason together, Isaiah 1. Though your sins be scarlet, he can make them whiter than snow." He's speaking about Jesus, the Holy One, who was one day going to come in Isaiah chapter 9, and those who have been walking in darkness will see a great light, and he will be the King of Kings. He will be the Prince of Peace. He will be the Lord Almighty, and he's writing about the Holy One that's going to come. And if you're a Christian tonight, the beginning of our journey in holiness is because the Holy One comes and lives in our hearts. Isn't that great? And he doesn't leave us as an orphan. No, when the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to live in our hearts, then the Holy Spirit comes to make us more like him. And so when we read these staggering claims, "Be holy as the Lord your God is holy," we are given great help because of what Christ has done, because of what the Spirit is doing. Jerry Bridges then says this: God has called everyone to a holy life. Because look at 1 Peter 1 verse 15, it says, "So be holy in all you do." That's hard. because we like certain areas to be holy in, but there are perhaps other compartments or drawers in our life where we don't seek to be holy. Peter writes, be holy in all you do. And Bridget says, God has called everyone to a holy life. Many Christians, he says, have what we might call a cultural holiness. We adapt to the behavior patterns of Christians around us. As the Christian culture around us is more or less holy, so we are more or less holy. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He's called us to be like himself. Be perfect. Matthew 5, verse 48 says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Peter writes, be holy because the Lord your God is holy. But how does this scene conclude with Isaiah? He's not saying or doing very much apart from perhaps groveling on the ground in the vision of the holiness of God. Then verse 6, one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altars and the tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, verse 7, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And I want you to picture Isaiah, and this is where, thirdly, we see the grace of God at display. We must behold the holiness of God. We must see our sin in light of the holiness of God, but then we must fully embrace the grace of God, the undeserved grace of God. Here is Isaiah groveling around, ruined, destroyed, disintegrating, like a man smashed into 1,000 pieces. And here is the grace of God coming to an ordinary man to put him back together again. That's what the grace of God does in our lives. God's grace puts you and I, sinful people, back together again into a new person with a new heart. And this is what is happening. He touched my mouth and said, behold, your sin is taken away. Your guilt is atoned for. This is grace. Grace in the face of the holiness of God. But then Isaiah, fourthly, must then do something. He mustn't just behold God's holiness. He mustn't just see his own unworthiness. He mustn't just receive the grace of God. And all of these points apply directly to us. We must go somewhere with it tomorrow morning. Verse 4, he then chooses to live for the holiness of God. Verse 8, he says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then these words should astound us. This man, as we've left him, was on the floor. He didn't know how to go forward. He didn't know where to go. But out of his brokenness, out of his unworthiness, he's ready to go. It's a well-worn quote, but it says, God often breaks a man or a woman before he chooses to use a man or a woman. God often seems at times to break a man or a woman before he is ready to use a man or woman. Paul would reflect on that as he writes to the church at Corinth. You know, he says that we're like jars of clay, easily broken, that in our brokenness, the light of the glory of the gospel might shine through the cracks in our lives. And so here is Isaiah. He's a broken man, but he's a broken man now ready for mission. Here I am, he says, in the midst of the holiness of God. If this holy God is so willing to show grace to me with all of my sinfulness, I'm ready to go and follow him. Here I am. Send. Send me. I wonder how you'll respond to the holiness of God this evening. Do you see him in his holiness? To see yourself as unworthy, the closer you get to his holiness? Do you see his loving grace in the life and ministry of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you see those things, then you're ready to live. Live for his mission and for his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are holy, holy, holy. We're amazed that we can even approach you in prayer And we realize that our only access to you this evening is through the life of the Holy One. We praise you, our Father, that the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life as the only perfectly Holy One, so that we can boldly and confidently approach your throne of grace and mercy this evening. Father, we realize that when we see you for who you really are, not how the world tells us you are, perhaps not even how churches tell us who you are, but as your word tells us about who you are this evening, as so separate from sin, so perfect, so pure. Father, we're so conscious we need help this evening, because without this purity of heart, Father, we won't be able to see you, your word says, and we desperately want to see you. We desperately want to know you more. So, Father, would your Son and would your Spirit, even as we respond in song, do a work of grace in our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.